If you were to ask the average Christian what the most significant personal encounter they've had with God was in their life, how do you suppose they'd respond? Well, chances are, if you ask someone that question, their thoughts would probably go back to a number of things. But more often than not, you'd probably hear something about their conversion experience. And let's face it, the first time that the Lord touches us, the first time that we come face to face with His love, it is an overwhelming thing. It certainly was for the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 3, we see what a powerful encounter with God Paul had when he met the Lord. There we read, "And as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" You know, I talk to a lot of people who bear witness to Paul's experience. To them, coming to know the Lord was just that kind of a shocking head-on encounter with heavenly glory. But you know, the more I talk to Christians, especially those Christians whom I ask, "Well, what has God done for you beyond your conversion?" And they begin to scratch their heads and paw the ground and sort of think, "Well, that's kind of hard. But boy, my conversion was really terrific." The thing that I find in their lives is that more often than not, they never got to that second part of Paul's conversion. Oh, sure, they met the Lord, but they never got to that place of asking that key question: "What would you have me to do?" In other words, where do we go from here once we meet the Lord? What does it mean to really grow up in terms of our walk with God? Well, this evening, in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we're going to meet a group of individuals who were grappling with that very same issue. They had seen the resurrected Christ, to be sure. In fact, they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that He'd been risen from the dead. But now the big question loomed: where do we go from here? What do we do now? As we see the Lord's instruction to this group of individuals, we'll discover what it is that God desires to focus our lives upon after we come to know the Lord. And we'll see a very powerful lesson that we can learn. In fact, a lesson so powerful that we can spend the rest of our Christian lives exploring its depths. If you were with us last week, just to bring you up to speed, we have been focusing in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw, first of all, the impact of the resurrection on Mary Magdalene, how it was a prime example of Jesus caring for people one-on-one, encouraging this woman who loved and mourned the loss of her Lord so much, and yet Jesus met her in a beautiful way. Secondly, we saw Jesus appearing to the ten, that is, the disciples minus doubting Thomas and, of course, Judas, who had gone and hung himself. And we saw how the Lord came to them and gave them a commission, a call to reach the world with the gospel that was difficult for them to comprehend, and yet so joyfully received because they, in fact, saw the Lord giving it to them. We also saw the Lord appearing to the disciples with Thomas. We saw the Lord confirming the reality of His resurrection beyond a shadow of a doubt. But there was a big problem with the Lord's post-resurrection experiences. Unlike what the disciples were used to, 3 years of being with Jesus day and night, after the resurrection, we almost see this process where the Lord starts backing off, where the Lord starts getting them used to the idea of continuing on without Him, not having a physical relationship with Him, but a spiritual relationship with Him. And that kind of a transition was going to require quite a bit of work. We pick up this transitional phase of things and how difficult it was for the disciples, beginning in John 21 and verse 1. There we read, After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Here we see the disciples falling back into what we would call a very predictable, familiar routine for them. The first thing this section of Scripture tells us is that the disciples were back on very familiar turf. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias being the most prominent city around the Sea of Galilee. And so they were back on familiar ground, and I'm sure the disciples breathed a sigh of relief about that. Remember when we saw them in Jerusalem, they were meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Being back in Galilee, I imagine, provided a measure of security for them. Because up there, they didn't have to worry about the chief priests or the scribes or the Pharisees coming after them. And so they were back on familiar ground. They were also in familiar company, we see here. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Very interesting grouping, because it's almost an identical set of people that we meet in John chapter 1 at the beginning of the gospel. Because of that, some people believe the two unnamed disciples here were probably Andrew and Philip, the ones that are mentioned in the first chapter of the gospel of John. But instead of going out to the world with this message of reconciliation, we see the disciples making a very common mistake in Christian circles. Here we see the first holy huddle assembling. Rather than telling people about Christ, they were warming themselves in the glow of their own fellowship. And the glow of that fellowship was getting more and more meager as time went on. We see this in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." Here you see Peter still occupying his role as the natural leader. And you almost see the disciples stuck for something to do. Now, before we're too harsh on the disciples, and believe me, I read some commentators this week that rip the disciples up one side and down the other for being back in Galilee and going fishing again, I think we can overstate that case. Remember, in the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, one of the first instructions the disciples were given was what? To go back to Galilee, and there the Lord would meet them. Okay, they went ahead and did that. But could you imagine the frustration that was probably involved with that assignment? All right, we're back here in Galilee. Yep, we're here. Well, Lord, what are you going to do now? And nothing happens. You see, the Lord would appear and he would disappear. In his resurrected state, they couldn't just predict when he would show up and when he wouldn't. And we almost get the impression here from Peter's exasperated statement, "I'm going fishing," that they've been hanging around for quite a while. And let's face it, when you are confused, when you're lost, when you really don't know what's going on, a real good rule of thumb when you don't know what to do is to fall back on something that you do know how to do. And so we see the disciples doing that. Peter was an expert fisherman. They're hanging around Galilee. They've still got to eat. We're going to be told a little bit later on they had no food among them at that point. Well, you know, for lack of a better term, until the Lord does something, let's take care of ourselves. Let's do something with this time here. And so I think we have a real mixed bag being presented here. On the positive side, you could make a case that the disciples were following Jesus' instructions. On the negative side of things, they were not following through with the great commission that they had already received to take the gospel to the world. Do you think the Lord knew that? Do you think the Lord understood that? Some people say, "Wow, you know, if I'd been there, I would have hit the ground running." Don't be so sure. You see, the fact of the matter is, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus hung around earth for how long? 40 days, we are told. And I don't believe that Jesus hung around earth for 40 days because he loved this place so much. I believe he had a mission. He had a purpose. He realized that the disciples were confused. The disciples had been bombarded with an awful lot to digest all at once. And the Lord wasn't going to leave until he had firmly established a foundation for future ministry within their lives. And I believe that's what's going on here. And folks, isn't this one of the toughest tests of faith that you and I face in the Christian life? I'll tell you something, being involved with ministry, it is not difficult for me to trust God when God seems to be ordering my day, one thing after another, one divine appointment after another, one open door, one person coming up to me after another saying, "Can you tell me the way of salvation?" Boy, it doesn't require a lot of faith on my part to see God working in all of that. When does it get tough? Well, to be honest with you, it's those desert times where I'm not leading people to Christ. You ever gone through that? A long stretch of time when you didn't feel that God was using you? A time perhaps where you prayed for people and they didn't get healed? A time perhaps when someone came to you for advice and instead of all those scriptures coming to you one right after another, you just kind of stared blankly at them and said, "I'll pray for you." And that's about all you could muster. Folks, these are the toughest times, I believe, to trust God. And why do I say it's a time to trust God? Some people will literally start beating the sheep and say, "Well, if you don't see God doing this and this and this in your life, clearly you're out of His will." Well, the disciples were exactly where God told them to be, and nothing was happening aside from a futile fishing trip. Sometimes God puts us in a place where all He asks us to do is sit quietly and learn to trust Him even when our eyes aren't seeing Him work. I really believe this was something that David learned a thing or two about. In Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms, we get some great advice to keep in mind when we go through those lulls in the action in our Christian lives. In Psalm 37, beginning at verse 3, David says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." What a beautiful thing it is when our relationship with God grows so deep that during those times when we don't see a lot of external action going on, we devote ourselves to the internal work that God desires to do. We say, "Lord, this must be a time where you just want me to feed on your word. Maybe there's some fallow areas in the soil of my life in those fields that needs to be plowed up and just let aside for a while before it can actually be productive again." You know, time after time in the lives of God's people, you will see that there are long stretches of simple faithfulness that precede the force of God's work working in power. And so I believe the disciples were receiving their first training in all of this. They had to learn to trust God when things weren't happening, slam, bam, one right after another. And so we see them doing what comes naturally. And funny, when we do what comes naturally, it often becomes an exercise in futility. They've been working all night and caught nothing. The funny thing about those fallow times in our life, those times where God seemingly seems inactive, is that right before God begins to do something terrific, have you ever noticed that things get really frustrating? You almost come to the end of your rope. Well, I believe the disciples were at the end of their collective rope, but then God began to move. Look at verse 4. "But when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." Now, there's differing opinions about why the disciples didn't recognize Jesus. After all, we're going to find out they were scarcely 100 yards from shore at this particular fishing venture. Now, there's a natural explanation for all of this. Obviously, it was just about dawn and the first rays of the sun just coming up over the mountains around Galilee. It was probably very difficult to recognize someone at that distance. You figure it's about a football field in length. Perhaps they just saw a figure moving around there and they weren't sure who it was. Another more intriguing theory is that after the resurrection, the Lord had a funny way of keeping people's eyes clouded from recognizing Him until He chose to reveal Himself. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus walked along with Jesus for a matter of hours conversing about the Scripture. But it was only when they got to a house and Christ broke some bread and gave it to them that their eyes were open and they recognized Him. For whatever reason, now we really are not sure which one this incident fits into. They simply didn't recognize Jesus at that point. And in verse 5, then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered Him, "No." Now this is a very interesting verse just because of the human interaction that's taking place here. Now we hear that word children, and we think of it as a very spiritual thing to be saying. But in the original language, it was sort of a term of friendliness, not really a term of endearment or intimacy, but sort of a greeting. You know, I have a friend in California named Keith. And Keith is just this huge guy. He's about 6'7" and about 280 pounds. And whenever we get together, we go out and eat at a deli in the San Fernando Valley called Solly's. I mean, they have this huge jar of pickles right there on the table. And, I mean, they really put on a spread and we eat ourselves silly around there. And it's always so funny because whenever we get together and go to Solly's, it always seems like the same waitress waits on us. I mean, we do this like about once a year. And she always comes up and she'll say, "What will you boys have today?" And my friend Keith always looks at her and says, "Boys, how big are the men where you come from?" And it's almost like a standard interaction. I'm waiting for her to say it, then I'm waiting for him to say it, and then we get to order. But it's that same kind of phrase. "Boys, how are you doing out there? Lads," we might translate it. "Have you any food?" Notice their answer, "No." Have you ever been around fishermen? I think fishermen like to talk about fishing about twice as much as they like to fish, exactly. I mean, if they're having any success whatsoever, boy, they will go on and on about their adventures out there and the one that got away. And boy, we just about had that thing landed and I've never seen a bass that large. And we could have ate off of that for about 6 months. But if you ever run into a fisherman who's had a real bad day, you know, they tend to get tight-lipped. You know, near where I grew up in Southern California, there's a place called Lake Casitas. Some of you may be familiar with it because they held the Olympic rowing events there in 1984. But I've gone up to Lake Casitas several times in my life on fishing trips, and I believe that the idea of fishing in Lake Casitas is a cruel hoax. There are no fish in Lake Casitas, in spite of what's going on there. In fact, these fishermen that you see with their ice chests filled with these trout and different fish like that, I think are just there as a practical joke to get you to go on out in the lake and waste your whole day with your line in the water. And it's no fun. You come back and you're frustrated, you're bummed out, you're bent out of shape. These guys had not been fishing all day on a pleasure cruise. These guys had been fishing all night for something to eat. If they don't catch fish, you go hungry. Now imagine how frustrated you'd be out there with Mr. Expert Fisherman Peter and Mr. Know-It-All John and all these people who have spent all their lives on the Sea of Galilee, and we know the best spots and we know the techniques. And you know, you've got Thomas there. We don't know if he had any background in fishing or anything like that. I'm sure they probably start blaming each other. "Oh, well, if we didn't have these amateurs along, we'd be doing a lot better." But they're casting out their nets and yet the sun's coming up and they've got nothing. And not only on top of that, they've got nothing but hunger in their stomachs. And if you've ever been around hungry fishermen, you know they're not a real pleasant breed to be spending time with. "Have you any food?" They answered, "No." You know, another insight I think we can derive from this verse is something about Jesus Himself. Notice the cheeriness that Jesus exhibits here. You know, I hate to say this because I'm the polar opposite of this, but I think there's good evidence in this verse to suggest that Jesus was a morning person. I think He hit the ground running. I think He was chipper and excited and ready to go. I mean, I guess if you got a resurrection body, who gets tired anymore? He's not hungry. He doesn't have to eat unless He wants to. But here they are, tired, up all night, working hard all night. The sun's coming up, nothing to show for it. Hungry as probably they've ever been in their lives. And here's Jesus going, "Hey guys, got any food?" You know, it reminds me of a proverb in Proverbs 27. Very interesting verse. Those of you who are morning people may want to underline this. Proverbs 27 and verse 14 says, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him." I really believe Solomon and I would have a lot in common in that respect. I don't think Solomon was a morning guy either. But here you see this incident. Do you see the humanness of this interaction taking place? The disciples on the one hand so frustrated, the Lord almost chomping at the bit to minister to them. But notice the Lord continues His discussion with them in verse 6. "And He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." Could you imagine coming back in? You're about 100 yards from shore. You've given up all hope of having a catch. You see the shadowy figure on the land greeting you cheerily in the morning and then giving you suggestions as how to be better fishermen. Fishermen generally don't like to be told what to do. But notice they instantly did what He suggested. Why? Well, I believe at this moment the lights were starting to come on in the disciples' minds. They were having a collective flashback to something that happened very early on in the ministry of Jesus. In the book of Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus' first truly meaningful encounter with an interesting character named Simon Peter. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 we read, "Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about Him to hear the word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret," another name for the Sea of Galilee, "and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and He taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to Him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing.'" Now, I believe that in the actual discussion, there was probably a long pause and some serious eye contact at that moment. "But at your word, I will let down the net." And when they'd done this, sort of humoring this religious rabbi who'd come by, when they let down the net, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. What an interesting time to do a replay of a miracle. Do you remember what the whole point of Jesus' miracle in Luke chapter 5 was? To show someone like Simon there was something better to be investing his time in than just eking out a living on the Sea of Galilee. That God had greater plans for him than he could possibly even imagine. What a wonderful thing that was. He went from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. I believe Simon had forgotten about all of that. I believe he was so preoccupied with the idea of earning a living up there again, he'd forgotten that God was at work. Now notice, there's no disputing, no debating. They put in their nets in verse 6 and were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. What an interesting set of reactions we see here. Again, some real character studies are possible here. Who is the first one who figures out what's going on here? It's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And characteristically in the Gospels, John comes across a person who is the first one to really figure out what God is up to. Do you remember the account of Peter and John going to the empty tomb? They both looked in. They both saw Jesus' grave clothes lying in state. But according to the Gospel of John, it was only John who came to believe that Jesus was resurrected. We have no evidence that Peter really picked up on that. And so we see an example of those who are sensitive to God's leading. And you know, in every fellowship, I believe that God raises up people like this. People with that same spirit that John had, who are perceptive of what God's will and what God's leading is for the body. Maybe they're people who have the gifts of the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge or prophecy. Maybe they're just individuals who God uses in giving wise counsel. But you probably know already who the people are in this body that God has raised up and given those gifts to. I mean, they're probably the people you're probably most likely to call for counsel because they seem to perceive, almost before anybody else, what God is up to, what direction He's leading. And so we see John occupying that role. Peter, on the other hand, occupies another critical role in the body of Christ. He was the first one, maybe not to understand what God was up to, but to apply the truth that he was learning, to put it into action. Here we see Peter just going nuts in terms of applying God's truth. Now, when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and he plunged into the sea. You know, I saw a movie not too long ago where the character was driving by a series of boat docks in a boat, and he sees this old friend he hasn't seen for years, and he jumps overboard, leaving his boat completely unmanned, and starts swimming to see his friend, and all you see is the boat going off. I believe that Peter was cut out of that same cloth. I mean, he wasn't thinking, well, we're only 100 yards from land, and we got all these fish, you know, we'll take care of business here, and the Lord will still be here. Boy, Peter was so glad to see his Lord. He didn't want to leave anything to chance. I ain't going to be out here on the lake if he disappears again. I'm swimming in. I'm not going to mess around with any of this. So in Peter goes into the drink. And here we see another picture of people in the body of Christ. Those who are activists for Jesus. Those who put feet to their faith. You probably know what types these are as well. They're the ones who are out doing evangelism without having to wait for a crusade to come to town. They're the ones that are kind of antsy, and they're like, well, yeah, that's all well and good, and yeah, we need to know the Word of God, but boy, there's people out there who need to know the Lord. They're the ones who see the city in terms of areas of involvement, problems that could be solved, areas where the grace of God can be practically applied. And they're terrific people to have around. After all we had in the church were those who perceived what direction God was going, and we didn't have these activists, very little would be done for the glory of God. And so you see Peter and John kind of balancing each other out. But there's a third group represented here that's very interesting. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. I think this third group here, we could call not necessarily the spiritually perceptive or the spiritually active, but the spiritually responsible within a particular body of believers. They're not the ones who tend to get the headlines. They're not the ones that tend to stand in the spotlights. But they're people who are committed to the Lord. And they're so solid in their commitment to the Lord, they have this whatever it takes, I'm willing to do it attitude, and I don't care if anybody else hears about it. They aren't the type who would come up to John, say, for instance, in this gospel, and say, well, John, I read your manuscript, and all you list me as are two others of the disciples. Don't you think my name belongs there in chapter 21? No, they don't care. Why? Because they're too busy serving the Lord. And you know, I really believe these are the people in the body of Christ who are going to be very richly rewarded at judgment. Those who didn't go for earthly prestige or earthly privilege, but those who simply did their work for the Lord faithfully and almost in the shadows. But the ones who really saw the work of God get going. I mean, God's perspective on this is so different than ours. We see a classic example of this in Scripture. Do you remember the time that Jesus had his disciples in the area of the temple known as the treasury? And there they saw this widow come. After all these people had put in their wonderful, elaborate gifts into the temple offering, this one widow comes up and puts in two small copper coins.
the least valuable coins that a person can possibly come up with. And undoubtedly, after watching the parade of important people dumping huge amounts of money and goods into these boxes, the disciples were probably sniffing at this, like, well, why even bother at all? But you remember what the Lord said about her? He said, "Truly I tell you, this widow has given more than all the others. For they gave out of their abundance, but she gave all that she had to the Lord." You see, these are the people who get honored. I don't think that widow went to the temple for anybody to blow a trumpet and to give her fanfare. She simply did what she had to do. And so here we see a beautiful picture of the balance that is necessary in the body of Christ. You know, it is so important that we have people of vision. It is so important that we have people of action. But even more importantly, it is important that we have people of faithfulness within the body. And all of us need each other. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 4, we read exactly how the Lord desires His body to function. Paul writing there said, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." You see, you haven't been given spiritual gifts for your benefit. You've been given those gifts to be a blessing to other people. And so when we bless each other, God is pleased. Here they come up on the beach, so excited to see their Lord. And you can almost imagine what they encountered. Probably the first thing that greeted them was the smell of grilled fish out on an open fire and the bread kind of being toasted there on this makeshift grill. This wonderful little fire put into pieces there. Let me ask you a question. Who did that? It was the Lord. Now, did the Lord have to wait for the disciples to come ashore and kind of size them up? Oh, these guys have been working all night. They haven't eaten at all. Yeah, there goes Nathaniel. He's passing out over there. And gosh, they're all cranky, and I bet they're on a sugar low. Gosh, I bet it would really bless these guys if I put a fire together and cooked them up some fish and bread. No, the Lord didn't have to wait for them to come on over to them. He didn't have to wait for somebody to come up and go, "Lord, you know, we've been fishing all night and we're just dead, tired, exhausted. And well, you know, you've got this resurrection body and all this boundless energy. Could you maybe fire up a fire for us and cook some?" There was no request necessary. The Lord was way ahead of them. And did you know that the Lord is way ahead of you and me in terms of understanding our needs? You know, so often we get into, I believe, a distorted vision of prayer that says unless we bring a request before the Lord doesn't know about it. You know, some people say, well, you know, in James it says you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss. Well, there's only one reason, folks, that we're involved in the process of prayer in the first place. Because God desires us to participate with Him in what we're doing. But you know, more often than not, if you're like me, you don't know what to pray for. Why, sometimes my most inspired prayers, when I thought, boy, I've dead on got the will of God in this situation, I'm so glad God didn't answer that prayer. I think He honored the fact I was praying, but isn't it wonderful that He filters our prayers through His grace and through His wisdom? You know, we're like little kids sometimes. We come up to our parents and, you know, here we've got a, you know, a thing of poison and we think it's candy. You go, "Can I have the poison? Can I have the poison?" And naturally, our parents are going to say no. And we might pout and stomp our feet and kind of want to shuffle away and, you know, really give God the pooky lip and all that other stuff. But the fact of the matter is, God loves us too much to give us those things that are going to be damaging to us. But God loves you so much. He delights in meeting your needs so much. He is way ahead of you on meeting your needs. You know, so often from our human point of view, we're like, boy, God just got us through, you know. I mean, we just made it by the skin of our teeth. God wasn't worried. God wasn't sweating bullets. He knew what He was going to do all along. You know, we really experienced this in coming out here and seeing this church get going. You know, I remember the conversation I had with my dad. It was in November prior to the January we came out here. And my dad is a very practical guy. He's an attorney. And he said, "Well, son, I think it's all well and good. You want to start a church. You've got a church building lined up, don't you?" And I looked at him and I said, "No, no, we don't." And he looked at me kind of funny, and he went, well, okay. And he said, well, then you've got a group of people out there that are already meeting, right, that are committed to this idea, and they're going to support you and everything, right? I said, well, no. At this point, I don't think anybody really knows we're coming, maybe a couple people. He goes, oh. He goes, well, then you've got a job lined up, right? You know, so that you know, you're going to meet your family's needs when you get out here, and it's all going to get taken care of, right? You've got that all together? Well, no. And he looked at me, and he was exasperated. He goes, well, then how in the world are you going to make it? And me being a wise guy and not wanting to miss a great straight line, I said, Dad, the world has nothing to do with this. God wants us out there. He's going to meet our need. And, you know, it sounded real good to say that, but after I remember having that conversation and walking away going, gee, how is all this going to happen? But God took care of it all. I'm shocked. I mean, when you see how far this church has come in such a short amount of time, people say, well, you guys must really be strategizing, using the latest marketing techniques, and boy, you know, you must really have a great demographic feel for the people. No idea. We teach God's Word. We pray. The people love each other, and it's up to God to build the church. I mean, our job is to keep our greasy hands off it and let Him do the work. But you see, God was way ahead of us, and God is way ahead of you. God knows what's going on in your life. Isn't that a remarkable thought? God really knows and really cares what's happening with you and me. I love how Jesus expressed this in Matthew chapter 6. Speaking of prayer, Jesus said, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. The Father is interested in your life. The Father knows what's going on in your life. And He loves to bless His children. And so here we see Jesus way ahead of the disciples. In verse 10, Jesus then issues them a very interesting invitation. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast, or literally, come and dine. Very interesting invitation we're given here. Here the disciples see Jesus there, and Jesus immediately invites them to share a meal with Him. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. Because in our fast food culture, you can end up sharing meals with people you have absolutely nothing in common with. I mean, you can go to McDonald's and people will be leaning over you and, you know, elbowing you, and suddenly you're dining with people you probably wouldn't choose to dine with. But in Jewish culture, it was a big deal to eat with somebody. As a matter of fact, the act of eating with someone was an act of intimate fellowship. It was an act of identification. It was saying, you are my kind of people. You and I belong together. We're cut out of the same cloth. We're brothers. We're sisters. I mean, someone looks at you, they look at me. It was that kind of a commitment to have a meal with somebody. And so when Jesus invites them to dine, there was no greater symbolic way that Christ could express to them His desire for fellowship with them, His desire for relationship with them. So mind-blowing was this that Peter never quite got over it. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was sharing his testimony at the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, notice the words he uses to describe his experience with Jesus. Acts 10:39 says, and we are witnesses of all things which He, Jesus, did in both the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. Here we see, I think, Peter being a name dropper in the best sense of the term. He goes, man, we didn't only see Him after He arose. We had fellowship with the guy. We ate with Him. Can you believe it? Folks, do you realize that Christ extends to you and to me this same invitation to intimacy? In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, perhaps one of the most famous scriptures in the entire book of Revelation, we read these words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Here we see, just like on that beach, Christ invites us to that level of intimacy through the level of His Spirit. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. But Christ wasn't only going to issue them an invitation. Jesus knew what was going on in their minds. They needed confirmation. They needed to really know that it was He they were dealing with. And He does it in a very interesting way. Verse 12 says, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. Now notice this very bold statement John makes here. None of them dared to ask Him, "Who are you?" Why do you suppose John throws that in at this point? Because remember who's in this group. Who is part of this group that is fishing there at the Sea of Galilee? Thomas. Good old doubting Thomas. Not only doubting Thomas, but debating Thomas, we could call him. Remember, he was the guy who had the gift of speaking what was on everybody else's minds. He was the uncensored disciple. He was the guy who was completely unrestrained. If something was on his heart, if he had a problem with something, he was going to let you know. And Thomas, apparently, was so bowled over by all of this, even he couldn't come up with a wise guy question to spoil the mood. Why? Well, I believe there's three things that Jesus demonstrated there that unmistakably identified Him as the risen Lord. Now, I have a friend, Gail Irwin, who wrote a book called The Jesus Style. It's an awesome book. But here I think we see an example of that Jesus style, that characteristic way of how Jesus ministers to His people. First of all, I believe that the disciples didn't question who He was because of the marks that Jesus still bore. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples with Thomas present, what He said to Thomas? He said, "See here my hands and my side. Reach forth your finger and put it into my hands. Reach forth your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." You know, the resurrected Lord was completely healed by God of all the effects of the crucifixion, yet the Scripture tells us that He still bears the scars. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we are told in a very mysterious way, in heaven itself, the Lord still bears those glorious scars. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle John writing there said, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." In other words, having the appearance of having been slain. "With seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Do you realize that forever and ever, those scars that Jesus bore on the cross will be there as mute testimony to the love of God to save people like you and me? I believe the disciples saw those marks. And really, this should put to rest once and for all the mistaken identity dodge that some skeptics like to put forth. They say, "Well, you know, Thomas was called Didymus, the twin, and I must admit that he was the twin of Jesus, and so the disciples saw him and said, 'Oh, look, it's Jesus, he's resurrected from the dead.'" Well, he'd have to be a twin who also had twin crucifixion wounds and still survived. Now, that's a pretty neat trick. I mean, if you can believe that, you've got more faith than is required to believe the resurrection story itself. And so Jesus bore those marks of the crucifixion, but also His ministry. Look at verse 13. "Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to him, and likewise the fish." These terms are singular in the original language. In other words, a loaf of bread and a fish. Now, I realize we have 153 large fish in a net, but Jesus hadn't had time to prepare them or cook them or fillet them or anything else. They're probably still flopping in the net as they speak. And please, after the message, don't come up and ask me why 153. I have no idea. If you have an idea, you're probably off base too. So, you know, don't even bring it up. I mean, we'll ask God when we get to heaven, but I've given up on that. I read about 10 different explanations for that, and they all sounded like something from the National Enquirer. So with one fish, and one loaf of bread toasting on there, Jesus feeds this group. Seven guys eat off of one fish. I don't know about you, but I've caught some fairly big fish up in Washington, some large salmon, and you can't feed seven people with a salmon and satisfy them, especially if they've been working all night and slaving out there doing hard manual labor. They gobble the whole thing up. And these, you know, you don't get salmon in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, these are fairly smaller fish. But what is the Lord doing? Well, once again, it's a flashback, is it not? Jesus doing something that only Jesus could do. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus' challenge to Philip? Said, Philip, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And Philip said, well, you know, 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. There's 5,000 men out there, probably another 10,000 women and children. And Jesus said, well, you feed them. What do you got around here? He goes, well, we got one kid. He's brought his lunchbox. He's got a couple of fish and some loaves. But what are they with so many? He goes, well, just have the people sit down. And Jesus began to distribute from that little lunchbox. And we are told that over 5,000 men, not counting women and children, ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, 12 baskets full were picked up. What a remarkable thing. How characteristically Jesus-like. You can almost see Jesus smiling as he's doing it. Kind of going, remember this, guys? Remember what's going on here? Remember what I'm able to do with so little? Why do you suppose Jesus did that then? I imagine in the disciples' minds, even with the resurrected Christ, they were probably kicking the dirt and going, well, he wants us to reach the whole world and he can do it. He's God. But boy, we know what failures we are. I think the Lord wanted them to know what God himself could do with even a very small thing yielded into his hands. And so he provides this visual example for them, not only confirming who he is, but also confirming to them his plans for them. And again, I think the most marvelous thing about all of this, the final element of the Jesus style we see here, is just the incredible love that he showed them. You know, the time they were ministered to the most was not when they were running around trying to do great things for Jesus, but when Jesus did great things for them. And folks, this is the most important principle I believe we can get out of this entire study. So many people will come to Christ. They'll experience the forgiveness of sins. They'll experience the joy of being set free from their past, the bondages they were under. They'll have the joy of fellowship with God. And boy, they'll be on a cloud for about 2 or 3 weeks. And then that awful question comes up. What do I do now? Where do I go from here? What's left in the Christian life? Some people never have an answer for that, and they are stuck in their testimony. Yes, and what's God done for you? And they start telling you the conversion story. You say, well, what has he done for you lately? And, you know, I'll take theology for 200 instead of that, Alex. The answer is. I mean, they'd rather not answer the question. But here we see the answer. Where do we go from here? What has God called all of us to do after we come to know him? Receive his love. Let him minister to you. In a nutshell, that's what it's all about. You see, the disciples, I'm sure, had all kinds of thoughts running around in their mind of all the things they're going to do for Jesus to make up for what they'd done. Oh, we abandoned him. Oh, Peter, you denied him 3 times. John, well, you hung out with the women, but you split too for a while. And gosh, we didn't believe he'd be risen from the dead. And we were sitting around locked in the thing in fear. And here he is resurrected. And he heard everything we said. And Thomas is going, yeah, you think you got problems? I was the one who smarted off about the nail prints. And so being human beings, what do they want to do? We'll show you, Lord. We'll show you it was good that you called us. We'll show you that we can produce for you. We're going to balance the books. Jesus wouldn't have any of it. Here he just tells them to sit still. They sat still so long they got bored and went fishing. And even that didn't work out without God's blessing. But even with that blessing, God wanted to communicate to them that the reason they were in the kingdom of God is because God took the initiative. God so loved them. Not that they so loved God. Not that they were the most brilliant, the most inspired religious or spiritual seekers of their time. God loved them. And that's the same reason you and I are in the kingdom of heaven. Folks, I believe the greatest challenge that you and I face in the Christian life is not to learn how to witness, not to learn how to answer the skeptic's question, not to learn the books of the Bible in order. Although for some of us that is a real challenge. I believe the greatest challenge that we face is not financial responsibility. It's not even learning to be good husbands or wives. It is, in fact, learning what it means to receive God's love. We don't like to receive. We like to exchange. We like I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine arrangement. God won't have any part of it. He wants to love you. And our job is to be humble enough to let Him do it. A remarkable thing happens to us, though, when we receive the love of God. When we simply say to God, God, left up to me, I'm fishing with the disciples. I am spinning my wheels. I'm wasting time. But Lord, I believe You love me. I believe what Your Word says when it says that You so love the world, and that includes me. Please just love me, Lord. I want to receive Your love. And when that happens, God so fills our heart with His love that suddenly we have love overflowing in our lives and despair. Not our human love that has all kinds of strings attached, and I'll love you as long as you cooperate with me, and I'll love you so long as you indulge me, and I'll love you as long as you make me feel good. But love that keeps on loving irrespective of the response of the one receiving the love. Why? Because we're receiving it first from heaven. We're receiving it first from God. And we've got more than we know what to do with. We've got our 153 fish overflowing our nets. Sure, take one. I've got plenty. Plenty more where that came from. The overflowing life is another name for the Christian life. The life that God wants you and I to lead. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4, John, the author of this gospel, really capsulized this down into some beautiful, beautiful scriptures. There we read, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." Have you received that first love? Not your emotional high you had when you first received Jesus, but that first priority of receiving the love of God, that first priority of sharing the love of God with those around you in your life. That is where we go from here in the Christian life. And it's an adventure, folks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us such an awesome example of Your great love for us in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that just as You took the initiative and met the needs of the disciples, even though they were lost and confused and clueless, Lord, You know that's where we live most of the time. And that encourages me, Lord, because I guess what it says is You are able to minister to people just like us. Lord, we don't have to be geniuses. We don't have to be the people that perhaps have the gifts of a John to know what You are doing, what direction You're going. We don't have to be a Peter, necessarily the activist kind of Christian. Lord, all you call us to be is just faithful to you. And as we're faithful to you, your love will overflow. And Lord, we won't be able to help being involved, ministering to the needs of others. But Lord, let us start with that first foundational truth. It is not our love for you that matters at all, but it is your love for us. And as we gaze into the reality of that love, let us just reflect back to you that gift of love that you've given to us, giving you even just a small portion of the overflow you've blessed us with. Bless us, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others with that gift of love. In Jesus' name, amen.